Today we will continue our study of the first letter of St. Paul to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And though we will read the entire chapter, all 13 verses of chapter 5, I'm going to focus our attention primarily this week on the beginning of the chapter, the first five verses. So this will be a two-part sermon, so to speak. Since it is one unit in the text that deals with one single subject, but we will come back to it and finish it up, God willing, next Sunday. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we will begin the reading at verse 1, but before we hear God's word, let's pray together once again. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who was sacrificed for us as the Passover lamb to turn away your wrath from destroying us. Father, we recognize that by his death, Christ has inaugurated the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so we pray, Father, as those who've been called to celebrate this feast, that we would keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We pray, Father, that by the Holy Scriptures, you would sanctify us and cause us more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness and to pursue holiness and walk in newness of life. For we indeed have been raised in Jesus Christ to newness of life. The old has passed away and the new has come. So, Father, as we look at the Scriptures today, send your Holy Spirit, we pray, and bring illumination to our minds and hearts that we may have a right understanding of the Scripture and give us the grace to obey your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and beginning in verse 1. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, let us hear the word of God. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers and idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. This is the word of God. Now, as you may recall in previous sermons on 1 Corinthians, Paul has already warned the church not to pass judgment on others. In chapter 4, verse 5, Paul says, "Judge nothing before the appointed time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in darkness and expose the motives of people's hearts. And then each one will receive his commendation from God." I pointed out when looking at that text that Paul does not forbid the church from judging altogether, but that he wants the church to realize the limitations of human judgment, including its own limitations in passing judgment on its members. The church, Paul has argued, has no right to pass final judgment on anyone. That right belongs only to God. God alone is the final judge, and He will pass an eternal judgment on all people at the last day. So the judgment of the church is not final or eternal, but it is temporal. It is also fallible. The church can judge wrongly, and often has judged wrongly, and does judge wrongly. Only God can judge infallibly, because He alone can discern the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. So God alone is a perfect, infallible judge. And the church, when it is passing judgment on its members, when it is carrying out judgment and doing so in the name of Christ and with the authority of Christ, nevertheless does so fallibly. It can make mistakes. It can be wrong. God alone is an infallible judge. So we've already seen in chapter 4 of this letter that Paul has much to say about the limitations of human judgment, including the judgment of the church. Now, our passage this morning, chapter 5, however, Paul emphasizes the necessity of judgment. So he recognizes, on the one hand, the limitations of human judgment and even the judgments of the church, but here he's emphasizing the necessity of human judgment. The church cannot judge the heart, but it must judge the behavior of its members. The church has no right to pass final judgment on anyone, but it not only has a right, it has a responsibility and has been authorized by Christ to pronounce temporary judgments on unrepentant church members. And this is what the church does whenever it disciplines one of its members. And the highest censure the church can pronounce is excommunication. Excommunication is when someone is expelled from the membership of the church, and that's what chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians is about. Paul instructs the church in Corinth to excommunicate one of its members, a member who is guilty of a notorious and scandalous sin. Now, that's clearly stated at the end of the chapter in verse 13, the second half of the verse, where Paul says, "Remove the wicked man from among you," or "purge the evil person from among you." So Paul sharply rebukes the church here because it has not already disciplined this man, but rather it has allowed him to continue in their fellowship without censuring him at all. And since the church has failed to discipline him over his wickedness, the whole church is implicated in it. Paul regards the church no less guilty for failing to discipline this immorality than the person for committing it. Now, here is a very important point that we want to learn from this chapter, and that is this. The church is responsible for the moral behavior of its members. It's responsible for the moral behavior of its members. And some churches, as you know, don't realize this, do they? Some churches, in fact, take pride in being open and affirming. There is an open and affirming movement in the church today, in evangelicalism today. And they will welcome, such churches will welcome all people into membership. They will welcome just about anyone into membership, regardless of the person's lifestyle. The motto, of course, of such churches is, "Judge not that you be not judged." Of course, as I pointed out a couple of weeks ago, Christ, who said these words, forbids us from being judgmental and forbids us from judging others without mercy. That's what that saying is about, "Judge not that you be not judged," judging others without mercy. If you judge without mercy, then you will also be judged without mercy. And it forbids us from being judgmental. But it doesn't forbid the church from passing judgment altogether on its members. Paul also clearly warns us that the church must not attempt to judge the heart and has no right to pass final judgment on anyone. However, Paul also clearly teaches that the church must, and absolutely must, judge the behavior of its members. In verse 12, he says to the Christians at Corinth, "It is your responsibility to judge those who are inside the church." It's not your duty to judge those who are outside of the church, but it is your duty to judge those who are members of the church. And that's stated explicitly in verse 12. So Paul reminds the church of Corinth of its responsibility to judge its members and tells the church that it must pass judgment on a certain member in its congregation at Corinth who is guilty of a scandalous sin. Now, the particular sin in view is a notorious case of fornication, sexual immorality, in which a man in the church was living in an incestuous relationship with his stepmother. Verse 1 says this, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality or fornication among you, and sexual immorality of such a kind that does not exist among pagans, Gentiles, unbelievers, that someone has his father's wife," referring here to his stepmother. Now, fornication was rampant in pagan society in the ancient world. Fornication was rampant in the city of Corinth. But this kind of fornication, Paul says, was not even tolerated among the pagans. And if the church tolerates behavior that even pagans condemn, then the church obliterates its moral witness to the world, doesn't it? The church brings a reproach on itself. It brings dishonor on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ when it tolerates blatant sin in its midst. And this, of course, was what happened, as you know, in the recent sex abuse scandal in the Roman Catholic Church. When bishops in the Catholic Church failed to report cases of abuse, or when the church itself failed to punish abusers, even the pagans were outraged. Even Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins were calling for the Pope to be arrested for crimes against humanity for his part in the cover-up of the widespread sexual abuse in the Catholic Church. But that didn't happen because, as the Vatican put it, the Pope is immune to prosecution. Well, heads should have rolled over that scandal in the church, and heads will roll over it when our Lord Jesus returns. If I can paraphrase the words of Jesus, it will be more tolerable for pagans like Hitchens and Dawkins on the Day of Judgment than for those who, in the name of Christ, have perpetrated crimes against humanity. It is outrageous, but it is true that the church has often been guilty of perpetrating and are tolerating acts of wickedness that even pagans condemn as unconscionable. And that, you see, is essentially what Paul is saying to the church of Corinth here. If pagans knew what you were tolerating in your congregation, they would be outraged, and yet you have done nothing at all about it. So the Christians at Corinth, by their failure to discipline, have brought a reproach on the church and dishonored the name of Jesus Christ and have severely damaged its witness in the world. And one of the purposes of church discipline is to vindicate the honor of Jesus Christ. In the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we have a book of discipline, which is part of our book of church order. And the book of discipline lists three purposes of church discipline. The first one is to vindicate the honor of Christ. Secondly, to promote the purity of the church. And thirdly, to reclaim the offender. All three purposes come into view in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And the first purpose, to vindicate the honor of Christ, is what is implied in verse 1. If the church disciplines this man, then by that act of discipline, it will vindicate the honor of Christ. But if the church fails to discipline him, then it will bring dishonor on Christ by bringing a reproach on the church of Christ. If those who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ tolerate something that even the world condemns as heinous, then it brings a reproach on Christ himself. And the church also ruins its witness in the world. Now, I want to make a qualification here with regard to the world's appraisal of the church. We want to be very careful when we're talking about how the church appears to the world, how the church is appraised by the world. In fact, Paul has already made it very clear that the world regards believers as fools. Indeed, the world regards Christians as the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world. And we therefore, Paul has argued, should not be concerned with what the world thinks about us. And we should not. But we should be concerned that we are bearing a faithful witness of Jesus Christ and his gospel to the world. And that is what is at stake when the church fails to discipline a member over notorious sin. And that was the situation at Corinth. Again, in verse 1, it says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and sexual immorality of such a kind that does not even exist among the pagans." The pagans do not even condone such fornication, namely, that someone has his father's wife. I'll make a couple of observations here about the nature of this particular sin. First of all, this was a public sin. It was a well-known sin. The whole church knew about it, and this man's sin was known even outside of the congregation of the church in Corinth. It was known to Paul. It was reported to Paul, and at the very beginning of this verse, actually, the Greek words that are used here indicate that this was widespread. It was known everywhere. It is reported everywhere that there is sexual immorality of such a kind that even the pagans don't tolerate among you, namely that someone has his father's wife. So this was not a private sin. This was a public sin, well known, and the whole church knew about it. And whenever the church censures someone over a public sin, it does so publicly. That is, the censure is also public. The rule of thumb here is that private sins may be censured privately, but public sins must be censured publicly. The whole church is going to be involved in this act of discipline. The whole church knows about the sin, is tolerating the sin, and is therefore implicated in the sin. So, when the sin is dealt with, it will be dealt with by the whole church in a public assembly of the church. That is, the censure that the church imposes will be announced in a congregational meeting of some sort. Verses 4 and 5 make that crystal clear. When the congregation has assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 4 he says, it is to pronounce judgment on this person as a corporate body, and it will do so with the authority of Jesus Christ himself. So it will be in a public assembly of the church when this censure will be pronounced. So it is a public sin that will be censured publicly. That's the first thing to note about this particular sin. The second thing is that this particular sin that this member of the church of Corinth was guilty of was a notorious and scandalous sin. A sin of a notorious and scandalous nature. Now that's important. The Shorter Catechism points out that every sin, even though every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God, not every sin is equally heinous. But there are some sins that are more heinous in the sight of God than others. So when it comes to church discipline, here's the thing to remember, not every sin is dealt with in the same way. The punishment has to fit the crime. That's what we say in civil cases. It's true in ecclesiastical cases as well, in church cases, spiritual discipline as well. The censure has to fit the offense. And so we need to keep that in mind when we are looking at the severity of the censure that Paul tells the church to impose in this particular case, and it is a very severe censure indeed. In the Old Testament, the sin of which this man was guilty was a capital offense, and the man would have been stoned to death. Anyone who lays with his father's wife was to be taken out and stoned to death by the community. So this was a capital offense punished with capital punishment. And the New Testament equivalent of capital punishment is excommunication. The church in the New Covenant does not impose corporal punishment on anyone, but only spiritual punishment. And so capital punishment in the Old Covenant is equivalent to this excommunication in the New, of which Paul speaks in this chapter. And that is what the church is told to do here. The church is told to excommunicate this offender. Now you see it first of all in verse 2. It's repeated again in verse 6 and then again in verse 13. The church is to excommunicate this offender. So Paul says in verse 2, here he's sharply rebuking the church. He's rebuking the church over its reaction to the situation and its inaction regarding the situation. In verse 2, he says, you have become arrogant. So in verse 1, he says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, even of such a kind that pagans condemn, that a man should have his father's wife, and you have become arrogant. Despite the fact that there is this heinous sin among you, you are prideful. Now, they weren't prideful over this sin. They weren't arrogant over this sin. But they were prideful despite the fact of this sin being in their midst. And he's been dealing with the pride of the Christians at Corinth from the very beginning, right? Who thought that they were rich, that they were full, that they were living like kings. Oh, you Christians in Corinth, already you are full, already you are rich, already you are living like kings. We apostles, on the other hand, are homeless. We are dressed in tattered clothing. We are hungry. We are thirsty. We're treated like the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, and yet you believe that you're living like royalty. So their pride is what he's been attacking all along, right? And so here, he attacks them over their pride. They weren't prideful over this sin, but they were prideful despite the sin. They all knew about the sin, they tolerated the sin, and they had done nothing about it, and yet they are arrogant. They are puffed up with pride, thinking that they are something really special. What makes you any better than anyone else, he says to them in chapter 4. So they thought that they were superior to others. So here again, he's admonishing them over their pride. You have become arrogant. Ought you not rather to have mourned or grieved over this? This called for lamentation, not pride and celebration of how good you are. This should have evoked lamentation and grief and mourning in your congregation. And then he orders them that they are to remove the man from their midst. He says, and you are arrogant, you are prideful. Why aren't you mourning in sorrow and shame? And why haven't you removed this man from your fellowship? That's what they were supposed to do. And that's what Paul instructs them to do explicitly in verse 13, but also in verse 5, and then under the metaphor of cleansing out the leaven from their midst as well. So why haven't you removed this man from your fellowship? They should have excommunicated this unrepentant member of their congregation who was guilty of this notorious and scandalous sin. Now Paul goes on to tell them to do just that when he says in verse 3, for although I am absent in body, yet present in spirit. Paul was not in Corinth. Of course, he's writing from Ephesus, a letter to the church of Corinth, and he's with them, he says, in spirit. I have already judged. I've already passed judgment. As though I were present with you, I for one have already passed judgment on him who has done such a thing. And so Paul is telling them what his verdict would be if he were there present with them, sitting in judgment on this man. Paul tells them, this is the way that I would vote in your meeting. Verse 4, he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here he explicitly is telling them what to do. When you are gathered together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, as you think of Matthew 18 here as the background where Christ gives instructions regarding the discipline of the church, tell it to the church. If he refuses to hear the church, then let him be to you as a publican, as a tax collector and sinner. For I tell you that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. So here Paul is telling them to do that, to gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you have assembled together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I am there with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, deliver this man to Satan. Wow, I told you it was a severe censure. I told you it was a very severe punishment described here under very odd language. Deliver this man to Satan, to deliver him with the power of the Lord Jesus, deliver him or hand him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord, in the day of the Lord Jesus, referring to the last day the second coming of Christ, and the final judgment of all humanity, including this person. Now, I will explain, God willing, what the language of verse 5 means next Sunday. Now, I know what you're thinking. I'm not explaining it today because I don't know what it means yet. And you're probably right, mostly about that. We really don't know exactly what he means by delivering him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, or the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. But there are some pretty good guesses out there as to what it means. Certainly, this is clear. What he's telling them to do is to excommunicate the man, to remove him from the church. That is clear in verse 2 and then again in verse 13. But verse 11 also makes it clear that they are to completely shun the man and not even eat with him. So there was a public shaming and shunning of this man involved as well. A very severe censure indeed. But here, this language is so strange. And deliver him over to Satan, hand this person over to Satan. Not so that Satan, it is not for his destruction, but what is in view is ultimately his salvation. Now there you see the remedial aim of church discipline. Even in the most severe censure that the church could possibly impose on one of its members, the aim, the hope, the end, right, the design of such a censure is not the damnation of that individual, but the ultimately the salvation of that individual. So the design of church censure from start to finish is remedial. It is redemptive. It is in order to bring someone to repentance and then ultimately to full salvation. Now, how exactly is that going to be accomplished here by handing the man over to Satan? Just in short, what it means is to remove him from the world of the church and to place him in the world over which Satan reigns, into the realm of Satan. So it's a removal from the church where Christ reigns. And of course, Christ reigns outside of the church too, over all things. But he reigns in the church in a unique and a peculiar sense, in that he subdues us to himself, he rules and defends us. Christ reigns as our king, as our governor, as our shield, as our rock, as our refuge, our protector, our defender. And it is from such protection that this man is to be removed and placed into the realm in which Satan holds sway, for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So that ultimately is the censure that they are to impose on this man, which involves some other things with it, including a public shaming and public shunning of the man by everyone in the congregation. The whole congregation is going to be involved in this shunning, by the way, which is clear in verse 11. But the end of this, and it needs to be pointed out, that the end of this is not the condemnation of the man. They're not passing final judgment. The final judgment will be passed in the day of the Lord. The final judgment will come only at the last day, and God alone will pass final judgment on this man. The judgment of the church is temporal here. It's temporal. As severe as it is, as horrible as it sounds, it's only a human judgment. And the ultimate judgment will be passed on such an excommunicated person, or all people, ultimately, when Christ returns. And we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ.